Revelation chapter number 2. And I remind you once again that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are Jewish churches in the future tribulation period, and they are representative churches. And these seven letters contain seven problems that tribulation saints will have to overcome, seven solutions to those seven problems, and seven promises that are given to overcomers. Really more than seven promises, but seven sets of promises. And what Christ has to say to these churches, He says to all the tribulation saints. And the instruction in these letters are going to help the tribulation saints endure the awful things that are described throughout the book of Revelation concerning the tribulation period. The commendations, the rebukes, the corrections, the instructions, the promises, all of this the Lord gives these seven churches in Asia directly correspond with the material that's found in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, I know I've said all that before, but I'm saying it again because repetition is good for learning. And most folks have been taught wrong about these seven churches concerning the doctrinal interpretation. So we're trying to be repetitive a little bit to help ingrain in our thinking what this is all about. Of course, we get a blessing out of these letters. We preached last Sunday on these letters and some of the things in it, how we can make application for us today. Just like all the Bible, we can find application. But if you're going to think that these seven letters were written directly to you for your obedience, you're going to find yourself in a mess, doctrinally speaking, and so forth. Now, in our last study, we considered the letter to the church in Pergamos, and I only had time to say just a few things about the promise in verse 17. And so let's pick it up there again this evening, and I still won't say a whole lot about it because I want to try to get through the letter to Thyatira, which is one of the more lengthy letters in this passage. It's from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And so, verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, I mentioned last time that the godly remnant of Israel will have to flee into the wilderness in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they're going to be nourished there by God. Now, we read that in Revelation 12. And there's other things in prophecy about that. And I'm not going to look at, I thought about turning to some of those things, but I'm not going to do that now. Lord willing, we'll say much more about that when we get to Revelation 12 in our study. But think about this. The Exodus in the Old Testament is a prophetic picture of an even greater deliverance of Israel. That's still to come. The Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. Those plagues we read about are going to happen again. And guess what? Moses himself literally shows up again in the tribulation period. A lot of things we can say about that. Now, some think that the hidden manna, there's various options on this. Some think the hidden manna could be a reference to the pot of manna that was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant. If so, if that's what the reference is to, the connection would be with the fact that tribulation saints, the overcomers in the tribulation, they're going to be a kingdom of priests. So that'd be the connection there with the pot of manna and the Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle. But there are other possibilities about this hidden manna. This is what I kind of lean toward, mainly having to do with God literally feeding the people with manna. But also, as far as it being called hidden manna, it could be called hidden in order to set it in contrast with the public banquet that usually accompanies idolatry. Now, if you think about in 1 Kings 17, Elijah is hidden away and fed by God supernaturally by the brook Kerith. Remember that story? But the false prophets of Baal sat at Jezebel's table. And keep that in mind, Jezebel, because we'll see about her in this letter to Thyatira. And there was a public feasting that went along with that idolatry. And so that would illustrate that. The brook Kereth, by which God supernaturally fed Elijah. By the way, Elijah shows up again in the tribulation, literally. Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are mentioned. And we'll talk much more about that when we get to that passage. But so you got Elijah being fed by God by the brook, and then Jezebel, her table, which the false prophets of Baal feasted. This kind of illustrates the contrast. Another thing it could be is the Lord Jesus Himself. If you remember in John 6, He said, "I'm the true bread that cometh down from heaven," compares Himself with the manna, but it's the bread that if people eat, they'll never hunger again. And I'm not going to go back to John 6 and all that, but just to say that for the tribulation saints, the Lord Jesus is hidden away in heaven, but they're looking for Him to come. And when they come, they're partakers of Him. In fact, look in verse number 28, the same chapter, the end of the chapter 2. The Lord said, "I'll give him the morning star to the overcomer." Who's the morning star? Jesus is the morning star. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 3? You don't turn there for time's sake, but you know what the Bible said in Hebrews 3 in verse 14? The Bible said in Hebrews 3:14, the tribulation saints, the Bible said, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." To him that overcometh. Made a partaker of Christ if they overcome. Maybe Christ Himself is this hidden manna as they become partakers with Him and His salvation, so on. And things like that we could talk about. By the way, what a contrast. We are baptized by one Spirit in the one body, the moment of salvation. We don't have to hold fast our confidence steadfast unto the end to be a partaker of Christ. There's no way Hebrews 3:14 was written to the body of Christ. Okay? And so just something to keep in mind about all that. Now, so there's different things that hidden manna could be. But we know this. It's got to do with Israel. It's got to do with prophecy. It's got to do with the tribulation. It doesn't have to do with the body of Christ. Now, about the white stone. Commentators, they offer, if you read commentaries on Revelation, they're going to offer a wide variety of speculation about the white stone. And the problem, I think, is that they're always looking back to historical customs of the East and things like that. But it's better to just look to the Bible and to prophecy and understand it's a future thing. We do know, whatever it is, it concerns Israel. And we do know it concerns their kingdom and so on. Let me read to you what Bullinger said about this. I thought it was one of the best comments I had read on it. He said, "This new name for the new Israel is the subject of prophecy. Isaiah 62:2 tells of the time when thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And also in Isaiah 65:15 it says he'll call his servants by another name. What that new name will be is not yet revealed, but its association with the white stone reminds us that as they will be a kingdom of priests, so they will have the priestly signs as Aaron had. Now, the high priest, if you recall, he had a breastplate that had 12 stones on it with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He also had 6 names on one shoulder and 6 names on the other. And so this white stone symbolizing purity and this new name God has for these people. You want to know what that name's going to be? So do I, but we don't know because nobody's going to know except the one that gets it, right? Okay, so no need to try to figure that out. But it is interesting in connection with Revelation 19. It says in Revelation 19, verse 12, when the Lord, the second coming of Christ, where it's talking about Him coming from heaven to the earth in judgment, it says in here, when it describes Him, it says His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And there's a correspondence there with these people and the Lord and this new name. And so, let's go ahead and get in tonight to the the letter to Thyatira, verse 18 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. Now, in chapter 1, remember the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Everything, all these letters mentioned right off the bat, attributes about him based on that vision. What is he called in chapter 1? It says in chapter 1 and verse number 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Well, it says here concerning the same one that he is the Son of God. Okay? And that corresponds with the fact that he says of himself in chapter 1, verse number 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last Son of God, deity. I am he that liveth and was dead. Humanity, Son of Man, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says his eyes like unto a flame of fire. That speaks of his eyes searching in judgment. He has all knowledge. The eyes of the Lord are every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hey, listen now. He doesn't just see what you do. He knows exactly what you are. Now look in verse 23 of the same chapter. It says at the end of the verse, I am he which searcheth the reins, speaking of the seat of the emotions and hearts. See? And so, searching in judgment, knowing all things, even to the very heart. And that's an attribute of deity. And then it says, his feet like fine brass. Brass symbolizes judgment in the Word of God. His feet are like brass. He is going to tread down his enemies when he comes. They'll be under his feet. Revelation 19 and Revelation 19. So much what we see in Revelation 19 corresponds with Revelation 1, the same person. Revelation 19 is the description of him coming back to the earth. And it says in Revelation 19 and verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And then it said in verse number 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Treading the winepress. What do you do with those grapes in the winepress? You stomp them. All right? Go please to Isaiah 63. This is literal, folks, what we're talking about. This is the God that we claim to know and serve. Okay? We need to know who the Lord is and get what the Bible says. And I'm so glad for His grace. I'm so glad for His grace. But I also know He's a God of wrath. And that wrath is going to come. People think it's not because we're in this age of grace. But the age of grace will close. And then it'll be the day of His wrath. And I can give you so many verses, but let me read this to you from Isaiah 63 about him treading down his enemies. Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his peril, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. That's very clear about what's to come. This is the one that was crucified, so we can be saved. But those that reject him will be judged by him. When he comes again, he's not coming to shed his blood again. He's coming to shed blood of his enemies. He's coming to judge. And the Bible has a lot of prophetic passages to describe it, and it's real, and it's literal, and it's going to take place. Back in Revelation chapter 2. Now, by the way, that vision there of Christ coming in Revelation 19 talks about he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Look at verse 19. He said, I know thy works. And that, he says that in every letter of these seven letters. And charity. And service. And faith. And thy patience. Now, patience is so emphasized in Hebrews to Revelation in regard to the tribulation. It will be required to endure the tribulation. It must have patience. And thy works. So he starts off saying thy works, then he names some things specifically, and then he says thy works, and then he says, and the last to be more than the first. It seems to be saying, as far as I understand it, that here were some people that they were not waning in their devotedness to Christ, they were increasing. They were doing even more. Instead of dropping off and getting cold, they were intensifying their service to the Lord. Now, charity. Obviously, that's important for us in this age. And Paul has much to say about charity. You know how important it is? If you don't have it, he said, you're nothing. Even if you speak with the tongues of angels. He said, you're just sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal without charity. He said, even if you gave your body to be burned and you didn't have charity, it'd be nothing. Well, it's so important. He calls it the bond of perfectness. But I'm going to tell you what, it's absolutely required, the tribulation, for these tribulation saints that, you know, to have charity toward one another, because as their brethren get into poverty because of their faithfulness to Christ and not taking the mark of the beast, the Bible said in 1 John 3, listen to this, verse number 16, it said, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Charity is that sacrificial love. It's a God-like love. It's a love from God. It's not, it's above the human nature and beyond the human nature. It says, He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, we can apply that to us today. But think about the tribulation and think about what James said in James chapter 2. If you say you have faith, but then you don't, he even mentions helping out somebody in need, and you won't do that, your faith is dead, he said. You've got to have those works. So just want to point that out in that context. Now, verse number 20 to 23. The Bible says in Revelation 2, verse 20, notwithstanding, all right? So there's some good folks there. Got some good things going. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. I don't believe that Jezebel from the past is going to be resurrected in the tribulation and all that. But this could very well be a literal woman in the tribulation, a prophetess, false prophetess. But I think it's more than that. And I'll say more about it in just a moment. Let's read on. Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Right now, any woman out there that says she's a prophetess, that's what she calls herself. That's not what God called her. You know right away if a woman's trying to preach that she don't know the Bible. Okay, and you know right away that she's false. He said, to teach and to seduce my servants. Now, I think the seduce there is especially in regard to deception, to commit idolatry. What did John, and don't turn there for time's sake, but John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he said, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, what is that about? It's about what Jesus said in Mark 13. And by the way, Paul talked about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he talked about seducing spirits. Doctrines of devils. But this, of course, is in reference especially to the Antichrist system in the tribulation. Mark 13:22. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce. How strong will it be? If it were possible, even the elect. The word seduction is seduce is used there because it's compared to fornication. And it's a spiritual thing. I think there's physical things involved. But it's especially a matter of idolatry. So it says, a prophet is to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent for of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. And that's not talking about a bed of comfort. That's talking about a bed of affliction and judgment. And the word bed there is used because of the language that's going on here about fornication and so forth. I'll cast into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, listen to this. I'll kill her children with death. At first you think, what does he mean? How do you kill somebody with death? I mean, if you kill them, they're dead. So how do you kill them with death? Almost sounds like he's, you know, kind of losing his temper there a little bit. He's getting mad about this. I'm going to kill you with death. But there's a specific thing that's talking about, and I'll show you in a moment, okay? He said, I'll kill her, and by the way, her children. That's the adherence to this system. There's children of the kingdom. There's children of the wicked one. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Let me do it real quick. And you might want to write this reference down. But when I read that, it reminded me of Psalm 137, verse number 8, O daughter of Babylon. And we know that Babylonian system is in the tribulation. Yeah. So this is talking about literal Babylon in the past, but also prophetically. O daughter of Babylon, daughter, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. The us is Israel. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That's some severe judgment. The language like that. He said, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, you can get into some real deep stuff here about this. I'll try to be as surface as I can and just give you some things to think about. But Jezebel, of course, was the evil daughter of the pagan king of the Zidonians, Ethbaal. Look at his name, E-T-H-B-A-A-L, Baal, the false god Baal, representing Satan. She married Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. She stirred him up to be more wicked than any king before him, and to actually make Baal worship the state religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Bible says she stirred him up. I mean, he was already bad enough as it was, but she made him worse. By the way, you know you don't name your... You women have been, you know, when you get pregnant, you think about, what name shall I name my... You never ever even think about Jezebel. Nobody names their, even people who don't know the Bible know that's a bad thing. I mean, if you're totally ignorant of the Word of God, you know this woman is no good. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Wicked woman. In fact, when you really want to cut somebody down, I mean, say, oh, that old Jezebel. I mean, that's a pretty awful thing to say about somebody if you know who this woman was. But I won't go back there for time's sake, but you can read 1 Kings chapters 19 through 21 especially. And then 2 Kings 9 talks about her death. Jeroboam was the first who made Israel to sin with this idolatry. If you read in Kings, it talks about Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. It says that 13 times, by the way. 13. And this system culminated under Ahab and Jezebel. And under Ahab and Jezebel, organized idolatry of the grossest kind became the religion of the state. as opposed to the true religion established in Jerusalem. It had its own priesthood. And it was so numerous and powerful that the prophet Elijah was specially raised up by God to do battle against them and to warn the people against the enormity of this great evil. And by the way, he shows up again in the tribulation period to warn the people yet again as a witness of God. And for the Jews to commit idolatry, very clear in the Bible, it is fornication. It is adultery against God. Pagan idolatry almost always involves physical fornication, temple prostitution, and so forth. This woman Jezebel was a whore. And she taught the people to go into whoredoms, spiritually speaking. And so it says here that she taught them to commit fornication. And to notice it says this the second time. This was mentioned about Balaam too earlier in verse 14 of chapter 2. It says to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That had to do with idolatry, and it was under the law a very serious transgression for a Jew to eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. What was it that Daniel purposed in his heart not to do? Not to defile himself with the king's meat. And it wasn't just because it was an unclean meat. It was because it had been used in idolatrous sacrifice. So very serious thing for these Jews. But under grace, the Apostle Paul taught that the Gentiles could eat such meat. Did you know that? He said we could eat meat offered to idols. I mean, a lot of times it would be sold at a cheap price in the market. He said, you can go ahead and eat it because you know that an idol is nothing in this world, and you know you're not committing idolatry if you're just eating the meat. But he also taught, especially in the Acts period there, that they were to be very careful not to offend their Jewish brethren, their weaker Jewish brethren, and to cast a stumbling block with that. But this is a serious offense here, just like it was in the Old Testament. But that's different from what Paul says to us today. So, but Jezebel had plenty of opportunity to repent through the preaching of Elijah. God gave her years to repent. She heard the preaching of a powerful man of God, and she would not. What did she do instead? She tried to kill the man. Now, what happened to her? God had her judged in exact accordance with a detailed prophecy of how she would die. And it happened just like God said it would in advance. And she was cast out of a window, and the dogs ate her carcass. And God said her carcass was like dung on the field. Pretty gruesome. And there wasn't much left of it at all. And a very violent death, an awful death. It was God's judgment on her. Now, all that being said, I believe the Jezebel here in Revelation 2, I believe that this is the great whore that is described, especially in chapter 17 of Revelation. But just to be real surface with it, because we'll get more into this later in our studies, it is the idolatrous religious system that's going to be united with the political system of the Antichrist. That Babylonian system has to do with religion. It has to do with a government. And it's about the Antichrist, and it's about worshiping the beast, you see. Now, this is a very deep thing. And this stuff that's going to happen in the tribulation, it's not just coming out of nowhere. This stuff goes all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Okay? All the way back in Genesis chapter 10. And so this Jezebel, this whore, stands in stark contrast to true Israel in the book of Revelation, who also is symbolized as a woman. But she's a virgin bride. Okay? And so, this, in this letter to Thyatira, this is a third reference in Revelation 2 to doctrine. To doctrine. To false doctrine. You have the Nicolaitans, Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, and now this doctrine associated with this Jezebel. And so, all of this evil is leading up to this statement about Jezebel, and she is that system that's dealt with here in the book of Revelation. And I think the teaching here concerning Jezebel is basically the same as that which was said concerning the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but it's more organized, and it's, now listen, it's under the direct auspices of the state. And it's interesting as you think about, Balaam was outside the people of Israel, he was outside the Hebrews, but Jezebel was inside the kingdom. And so it gets worse, you see, and increases. And this has got to do with the days of the beast. And really, honestly, these exhortations and teachings and warnings and these letters we're reading here in Revelation 2 and 3, we can get an idea of some things, but you and I cannot fully comprehend what we're reading here because we're not in that situation. By the way, I'll just say it now. I'll get to this more eventually. I don't believe, and let me just say, I believe the Roman Catholic Church is evil. I believe it's of the devil. I believe there's some sincere people involved that are deceived. I'm talking about the system. But I think the Babylonian system is a whole lot bigger than the Pope and a whole lot bigger than just the Roman Catholic Church. It's bigger than that. That's part. It's in it. It's in it, buddy. But a lot, you know, there's a lot of people just say, you know, they go to the Revelation 17 and they say, well, that's just the Catholic Church. And I think that's involved, but there's more to it than that. Okay? And it's going to be difficult for us and where we're living right now to fully comprehend these things. But three of the seven assemblies here are warned specifically in regard to this evil doctrine. Nicolaitans, it's, as we mentioned, it means basically to conquer the people. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he talked about the elders of God. He said, don't be lords over God's heritage. The Nicolaitans are going to be a type of sect that try to lord over God's people. And we see some of that going on in religion today. I'm not saying that there's no application to today. There certainly is. But I just think the Nicolaitans is specifically dealing with the tribulation. Now, we're going to come right back and finish Revelation 2 in just a moment, but just real quick, go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And boy, I tell you, if you read 2 Peter 2 and Jude and some other passages I can give you, you see how that, okay, the devil is going to try to overcome these tribulation saints with persecution. But you know what else? More so through false doctrine. Right? You understand the deception factor. And so there's a heavy emphasis. And of course, Paul tells us to beware of false teachers today also. But there is a heavy emphasis in the tribulation epistles about warning people about this false doctrine and so on. And notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you. Among you. So Jude talked about how they crept in unawares. And don't say that too fast. You've got to be careful with that. They crept in unawares. If you say it too fast, you might wind up saying something else that's not good. And these wolves in sheep's clothing, and all this Jesus warned about. So he said, they're going to come in among you. He said, who privily shall bring in, see, privily, they're sneaking in, shall bring in damnable heresies, and even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious way. Listen to me. It's only a third of the Jews that make it through the tribulation. Two-thirds of them are burnt off as far as the refining process is concerned. Zechariah talks about that, for an example. There's a remnant that makes it through. But many, it says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. And there's a lot of things in regard to covetousness and materialism and so forth, having to do with that world system and the mark of the beast and so on. whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For time's sake, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but let's skip down verse number 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure, to riot the daytime, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. That's why James warned, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He said, you can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said, right? They're going to have to make up their mind and be devoted to Christ, because if they're double-minded, they're not going to make it, see? They're going to beguile these unstable souls. He says, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We talked about Balaam last time. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The darkness of hell is so dark you can feel it. It's a mist. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure, see, seduce, through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Now watch this carefully. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. What is the emphasis in Revelation 2 and 3? You've got to overcome. And a lot of that has to do with false doctrine. Balaam, Nicolaitans, Jezebel. And this doctrine, the spiritual fornication, adultery, is also connected with physical fornication, adultery, you see. You see, there's an immorality that goes together with idolatry. He said, if they get entangled and are overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And then he said, for it better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The Bible doesn't care anything about political correctness. The Bible is offensive to the carnal mind. God says it like it is, and he calls certain people, these male apostates are dogs, and these female apostates are sows. He said the dogs are going to turn their own vomit again, and the sow's going to go back into her mud. He said, hey, these people had escaped the pollutions of the world, but they were overcome and entangled again, and their latter end's worse than their beginning. Now, you know that's tribulation doctrine. Okay, no doubt about that. And that goes right along with all this that we're reading, Revelation. All right, we'll try to finish up here as we come back to Revelation chapter 2. And so, God gives the idolaters space to repent in the beginning of the tribulation, but they're not going to do it, and they're going to be cast into great tribulation. As it says here, they're going to be cast into the great tribulation, and they still won't repent. It says in Revelation 9, verse 20, and the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. And all idolatry is devil worship. And idols of gold and of silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And guess what happens? He said, I'm going to cast you into a bed, into great tribulation. And he said, I'm going to reward every one of you according to your works. And he's talking about these children of this false system. And in Revelation 18, it says, I wish I'd read the whole thing, but we're going to get to it eventually in our study. It says, Revelation 18, verse about this whore, it said in verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God, who judgeth her." See that? What we're reading Revelation 2 about all this is going to be fulfilled as we go through the book and see this stuff unfolding. Now, verse 24 and 25. "But I say unto you," Revelation 2, 24 and 25, "but I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," see that doctrine, this false doctrine in regard to Jezebel and the spiritual fornication and so forth. He said, "which have not known," and "which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Now, this false doctrine is called the depths of Satan. You know what that stands in real contrast to? Paul talked about the Spirit of God searcheth the deep things of God. God has His deep things. And by the way, the revelation of the mystery is a part of that, the deep things of God that you can only know by the Spirit of God. So Paul's talking about in the context. And by the way, in the context, he talked about how the princes of this world didn't know it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the deep things of God by which God defeats the devil. But yet the devil, as the counterfeiter and the arch enemy of God, he has his deep things. He has his deep things. If you're interested, he has his deep things. But you don't want to know where it leads. Well, I tell you, there's a lot of stuff you can get into along these lines, but it's really serious business. And I'll just say, because I'm trying to finish the lesson, I'll just say, you don't want to have anything to do with the devil and sin. You want to stay as far away as possible. If you'll take this Bible seriously, you will flee fornication. You will flee idolatry. You will flee the things of the devil. You will flee sin. You don't want to be around. You want to be separated unto God, and you want to trust the Lord. His way is best. I'm going to tell you something. People playing around with sin, you'd be better off playing around with a dadgum rattlesnake. If you played around with a literal rattlesnake, you'd be better off than sin's a whole lot more dangerous than that. Yeah, most people today don't take God seriously. They don't take the devil seriously. They don't take sin seriously. You will one day. There's depths of Satan. Boy, there's something to all of this, and there's so much scripture to get into along these lines, but it's really something. And so it says this doctrine, this depths of Satan, the mystery of iniquity continues to work, and it climaxes, and it's such a strong delusion in that tribulation. And he said, but here, those that have rejected the depths of Satan are to hold fast to the truth and the righteousness that they have until Christ comes. That's some of the second coming back to the earth. And he said, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. If you're holding fast, I won't put any other burden on you. And the burden there is like it was in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic message of judgment. The prophets had a burden. It was a prophetic message of judgment. He said, I've given you something. I've given you a prophetic message of judgment. Hold fast, and I won't put any other burden on you if you'll hold fast in this. Now, let's finish. Verse 26, 29. Say a couple things. We'll be done. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, a lot in that, but I'll say a couple things. We'll be done tonight. These overcomers are those who are going to endure faithfully to the end. See that? Jesus said, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You ought to go through Hebrews to Revelation and mark that expression. It keeps showing up. We saw one earlier in Hebrews 3:14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence steadfast unto the end, right? And so in being faithful to the end of your life, if you have to get your head cut off because you won't take the mark, or to the end of the tribulation, but to the end, you hold out, you're steadfast, you're faithful to the end. He said, if you keep my works to the end, he said, I'm going to give you power over the nations. And I won't have time to run the references on to the end, but there's several in Hebrews and 1 Peter and so on. But they're going to inherit the kingdom with Christ, and they're going to reign with him over the nations. You know what Jesus said to the 12 in Luke chapter, you know, turn down and do it real quick, in Luke 22 in the upper room, in Luke 22 in verse number 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's a literal kingdom, a literal visible kingdom, and sit on thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, there's going to be 12 princes. Jesus is the king. He has 12 princes. There's 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are going to reign over the nations of the world. And the nations of the world are going to be divided into 12 categories. Okay, and there's a lot of stuff you can get into along those lines. The bottom line, he said, I'm going to rule the heathen with a rod of iron. He said that in Revelation 19, he comes with a rod of iron. See, understand this. The kingdom is not the climax of all things. The eternal state is where everything's headed. The kingdom is a time when God makes the world worship Jesus. But there's going to be another war at the end of the kingdom age. Some who are outwardly conforming to the kingdom laws, but that when the devil's loosed and he goes out to deceive, they're inwardly ready to listen to his deception. So it's going to be a forced obedience. But he says, we're going to rule with a rod of iron. He said, I'm going to get the kingdom. I'm going to have power over the nations. He said, if you overcome and you keep my works, you're going to have power with me. Just like I'm going to receive the kingdom from my Father, I'm going to give you the kingdom with me. You're going to rule and reign with me. Psalm chapter 2, right? He said, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And he talked about ruling with a rod of iron. And he talked about, I've set my king upon mine holy hill in Zion. And on, so much we can look at prophetically on that. But let me give you this. This is excellent. I have to share this with you. Bullinger wrote about this. He said, and we're almost done, let me share this with you. He said, to such straits are interpreters driven who spiritualize the prophecies of the Old Testament and thus rob them from those whom they belong, that they hesitate not on most missionary platforms, talking about missions in churches, to quote Psalm 2, 7 to 9, of the spread of the gospel. But there is some inconsistency in this robbery, for while they quote and claim the words of verse 8, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, they always stop short and do not go on to quote the words that follow, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here is the asking and the giving spoken of in Psalm 2:8, and in the verse before us, only here the promise is to the church in Thyatira. If this is the church of God of this present age, then here we have its mission. But though most commentators hold that Thyatira is a church, they do not press this as the church's mission or claim this as its promise. This fact manifests the inconsistency of the popular principle of interpretation. Have you ever heard missionaries use Psalm 2? I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. They say, look, it's quoted here in Revelation 2 about the church. But they don't talk about the fact they get the heathen to break them in pieces with a rod of iron. That's not what the church is doing today. We're not called to judgment. We're called ambassadors of peace. Totally different. That's that method of just people go in the Bible, they just take this and take that and ignore the context. We ought to be very careful with what God's Word says in its context. And he said, I'll give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16 is the only other reference to the morning star. And it's Jesus Christ. He said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You know that NIV, that sorry, satanic, New International Version, calls Lucifer the same thing as Jesus. Lucifer is called the son of the morning. The NIV calls him the morning star. What blasphemy. That's of the devil and you know it. There's no way around that. NIV is something the devil came out with. The proof is there if you want it. Jesus is the bright and morning star. What has that got to that morning star when the daylight first springs? He's going to rise as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. He was talking about when he comes to the earth in brightness and glory. And He said, I will give you you're going to be a part of Me and My kingdom. By the way, Jesus taught in John 17, and this is found in prophecy in Isaiah, that they would be one in Him. So the body of Christ is in Christ, but there are others outside the body of Christ in other ages that are also in Christ. What makes the body of Christ what it is there's neither Jew nor Gentile in this one body. But the Jews are going to be in Christ in the kingdom. So He said, I'll give you Myself. I'm going to give you the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, the prophecy in Numbers 24:17, it says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. That connects this promise with Israel and with the day of the Lord, the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That was given in the first three letters before the promise, but now in the next four, it's after. After the promise, He says, then he that hath an ear. Now, I'm not sure I understand the full significance of that, but I know that in my Bible, when I have sets of seven, there's always this thing of dividing the seven into four and three. And there's a clear division by the way things are worded between the first three letters and the last four. What does that mean? I'm not real sure, but it's important. If you figure it out, let me know, all right? Let's pray together.